For those of you who have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. This is thought to be perhaps a hymn, the lyrics of a hymn about the miracle of the incarnation and the crucifixion and resurrection that may have been sung in the early church. Appears that the Apostle Paul may be quoting the lyrics beginning at verse 6. Please join me as I read this here, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Here's the hymn, perhaps. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Blessings, Josh, as you open this wonderful passage for us.
Thanks, Mark, for reading our scripture for us this morning. And before we dive into that passage, if there are any kids ages 2 through kindergarten who want to head out for supervised play, we invite you to do that now. Kids, of course, are welcome to stay, but we wanted to provide that opportunity for any kids who wanted to head out for supervised play. So some of you know that I have a nephew named Jake. Jake is a teenager now, but back when Jake was a little tyke, one of my favorite Jake stories comes from when he was just a little kid. He was like 3 years old, and Jake's favorite meal at that time was baked ziti. You know what I mean by baked ziti? Raise your hand if you've heard of baked ziti. Okay, yeah, you know baked ziti. Noodles and red sauce and cheese, delicious, right? Jake loved baked ziti. Jake, however, as a little one, was unable to pronounce the words baked ziti. And so what we did in my family is we renamed the meal in his honor. So instead of baked ziti, growing up, we called that Jakey Noodles. He could pronounce it. It was his favorite meal. Seemed like a good name. So anytime Jake came over, we would make a point to have Jakey Noodles. I remember one time in particular, he came over, and about mid-morning, I broke the happy news to him. I said, Jake, guess what we're having for dinner tonight? He said, what? I said, Jakey Noodles. Oh, he gets this big smile on his face. He goes away bouncing all happy. He's having Jakey Noodles tonight. Well, a couple hours later, we were together, and he came up to me. He said, Uncle Josh, what are we having for dinner tonight? And I said, Jake, we're having your favorite meal. It's your night, man. Jakey Noodles. Oh, he gets happy again, goes away happy, smiling. An hour later, he comes back, and he asks me again, Uncle Josh, what are we having for dinner tonight? I said, Jake, we're having your favorite meal. We're having Jakey noodles. Okay. Smiles, happy. Less than an hour later, he comes back again. Same question. Uncle Josh, what are we having for dinner tonight? And at this point, I figured he probably knew what we were having. And so I said, you tell me, what do you think we're having for dinner tonight? And he gets this little mischievous smile and he says, we're having Jakey noodles. And I said, yeah, that's right. I said, but if you knew what we were having, why did you keep asking me? Here's what he said, 3 years old. He said, I just wanted to hear you say it again. I liked being reminded. That'll preach. I liked being reminded. Sometimes it is good for us to be reminded of what we already know, isn't it? I share that story with you because in some ways, today's sermon is going to be a Jakey noodles kind of sermon. I want to share with us this morning some things that I suspect most of you already know. But if you're like me, it is good to be reminded of these things. It is good to be challenged by these things that we already know. And I would suggest that particularly in light of our current reality, particularly in light of the culture that we're in and the time that we're in, what we are going to look at this morning, though familiar, may be more important now than it's ever been. So let's dive into this passage that Pastor Mark read for us, Philippians chapter 2. This is one of the clearest pictures in Scripture about what it means to live as followers of Jesus. So that's what I want us to explore together this morning. What does it mean for us to imitate Christ? Here's what we see, picking up in verse 1. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship from the Spirit. In other words, he says, if Jesus has made any difference in your life at all, here's then how you should live. He continues, if any tenderness and compassion. And let's just pause there. Isn't that fascinating? Paul is writing here to a group of believers, and in this section of the letter, he is spelling out in very practical, very concrete terms what it means, what it looks like when our lives have been transformed by Jesus. And two of the first words that he uses in this lead-in, in this description, are tenderness and compassion. And so for me, right away, this is a smack in the face. I am challenged immediately by this. I am convicted by how often tenderness and compassion are not the first instincts of my heart. I mean, let's be honest, forget first instinct. How often tenderness and compassion are not the second, third, or fourth instincts of my heart either. And yet Paul says here that part of what it means for us to follow Jesus is to take a posture of tenderness and compassion. Let me just say a little bit about each of those words. The word tenderness there, that does not mean like soft or weak. Sometimes in our context, it can have that connotation, right? Like to be tender, is soft or weak. That's not what Paul is saying here. Biblically, the word tenderness is actually the Greek word for strength. In other parts of the Bible, God is described using this same word. So God is certainly not weak or soft. The definition here is literally something like conviction of heart, strength of character, or affection and sympathy. So catch that. Paul is not saying that we should be weak or that we should be soft. He is saying that we are to have tender hearts. And that when we express affection, when we express sympathy, that is actually an indication of strength of character. It's tenderness. And then compassion. Our posture is to be one of compassion. Compassion is actually a compound word. It comes from two root words, com, meaning with, and passion, meaning to suffer. Compassion with to suffer. So compassion means to suffer with. And Paul says part of what it means when our lives are transformed by Jesus is we take a posture of compassion. We are compelled not to seek our own privilege, but to suffer with those who are hurting, those who are needy, those who are vulnerable, those who are fearful. The posture of a Christian is not to tell those people to get over it. The posture of a Christian is not to write them off. The posture of a Christian is to suffer with one another. So tenderness and compassion. Why? He continues in verse 2, in order to make my joy complete, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So when we do this, Paul says, it results in things like joy and unity and purpose. Tenderness and compassion, when lived out in the world, results in things like joy and unity and purpose. We could sure use some joy and unity and purpose in our world right now, couldn't we? How tender is your heart? How compassionate are you? How willing are you to suffer with those who are hurting? That's what leads to these things. Let's continue. Verse 3, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here we see the second marker of Christ-like humility, not looking primarily to ourselves. And so Paul says, for the follower of Jesus, your primary consideration is not yourself, your interests, your preferences, your desires, but rather you are to look to the interests of others, their perspectives, their concerns, their well-being, and hold others as more important than yourself. Okay, catch what Paul is saying there. Paul is not saying you should consider other people equally as important as you consider yourself. I mean, if that's what Paul had said, that would have been challenging enough, wouldn't it? I mean, let's be real. Most of us are so locked into ourselves, our rights, our preferences, our opinions, our perspectives, our way of thinking. We are so locked into pursuing what is right for us. We're so locked into protecting and defending we're so locked into the self that to even consider the needs of others as equal to ours, that would be a massive step in the right direction for many of us. And yet that is not what Paul is saying. Paul takes it a step further than that. He doesn't say, consider the interests of others equally to your own interests. You gotta be fair to both sides. No, Paul says, in humility, consider others more important than yourself. Can you imagine what our world would look like if just those of us who professed to be Christians actually did that? Can you imagine what our church would be like if all of us willingly and joyfully, consistently did that? Can you imagine what your family would look like, what your marriage would look like if just you did that consistently? Every decision, every conversation, every response, not through the lens of how does this impact me, but rather through the lens of how can I defer to others, even others I may disagree with. You can see why this is such a challenging passage, but don't stop there. It gets more challenging. Read the next verse. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So there's another marker, an attitude, a mindset, a demeanor that matches Christ's. I shared a story last month in one of my spiritual reflections about a conversation I had recently with a guy We were talking about some current events. We were talking about some things happening in the world right now. And as he shared his opinions and perspectives on these things, I'll confess I was a little taken aback by the harshness of his tone. I mean, this guy was a believer, professing believer. And I was surprised by some of the things that he was saying. It didn't really sound like him, and it definitely didn't sound like Jesus. And so at the end, he finished up, and I said to him, I said, you know, thanks for sharing that. Like, it is helpful for me to hear some of your thoughts on these things. And, you know, it's clear you've thought a lot about this. I can see where you're coming from philosophically. Maybe even politically, you have a point here. But I said, you're a believer. Help me understand how the perspective that you just shared reflects the attitude of Christ. Now, I mean, that's a fairly innocuous question, right? I mean, for a conversation between two believers, that's a pretty low baseline, that's what we should be shooting for, that would be the goal, that our attitude would reflect the attitude of Christ. But man, I asked that question and it like knocked him back, like he had never even considered that. And he was silent for about 30 seconds. Now, 30 seconds doesn't sound like that long, but in a conversation, that's a long pause. And so there is this long pause. And I'm like watching the wheels turn in his head. He's trying to compute how what he had just said matched what he knew to be the attitude of Christ. And it was clear that these two things were not in alignment. They did not mesh together. Finally, after about 30 seconds, here's what he said. He didn't acknowledge that these two things were out of alignment. What he said was, well, I've never considered these matters in those terms. What an interesting response. I've never considered these matters in those terms. I haven't considered how my approach to current events, I haven't considered how my opinion on what's happening in the world matches with what the attitude of Christ is. And this is a Christian saying this, that the attitude of Christ hadn't really factored in to how he formed his opinions on these things. Which begs the question, what actually was forming his opinion on these things? Now, you know, before we get too judgmental, I think we need to acknowledge we have each probably been there before ourselves. And yet the call of Scripture is clear. The command from Scripture is clear. Our attitudes about everything, right? About current events, about how we speak about our leaders, about what we post on social media, about our commitment to the truth, our commitment to not spreading falsehoods, our commitment to caring for the our attitude about everything should reflect the attitude of Jesus Christ. Is that a baseline agreement that we can all agree with? Nod your head yes if you can agree. We should have the attitude of Christ. Okay, good. But what is the attitude of Christ? I mean, that's easy to say. It's easy to nod your head. What actually is the attitude of Christ, though? Excellent question. Paul goes on in the next few verses to demonstrate what the attitude of Christ is. Check it out. He says, you should have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So Jesus, fully God, fully divine, has all the rights, all the privileges, all the power that come with deity. But Jesus did not cling to those things. He did not consider his rights something to be grasped. He willingly gave them up. Verse 7, he made himself nothing. The literal translation there is he emptied himself. He emptied himself of what was rightfully his. Why? For the sake of others. That's the attitude of Christ. It is an emptying of self. Keep reading. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a what? Of a servant being made in human likeness. What is the attitude of Jesus? It is the attitude of a servant. So, track with what this hymn is saying. Jesus empties himself of his rights in order to serve others. And what is the result of that? What often happens when we take the posture of a servant? Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What is the attitude of Jesus? It's sacrifice. It is suffering, sacrificial love. And so just in these few verses, we get this incredible picture of what the attitude of Jesus is. And Paul says, your attitude, church, should match the attitude of Jesus. Jesus who empties himself. Jesus who becomes a servant. Jesus who makes sacrifices for the sake of others. That's the model. That's the standard. That's what we should be emulating and imitating. Emptying of self in order to serve others in ways that require personal sacrifice. Are you with me? Emptying self in order to serve others in ways that require personal sacrifice. One more time, just for emphasis. The attitude of Christ, emptying self in order to serve others in ways that require personal sacrifice. This, according to Paul, is the example of Jesus. This is the attitude that we are to employ. And so as a church, hey, as a church, if we want to have the attitude of Christ, what does that mean for us as a congregation? It means we need to look for ways to empty ourselves. We need to look for ways to serve others, even and especially others who are not like us and don't believe the things we believe. We are to look for ways as a congregation to make sacrifices. The same thing is true for each of us as individuals. If you're here in the room, if you're watching this online, and you claim to be a follower of Jesus, right? How does Paul begin this passage again? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship from the Spirit, in other words, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, if you claim that God has made any difference in your life at all, you'd better be prepared to empty yourself. You'd better be prepared to serve others, and you'd better be prepared to make personal sacrifices for the sake of others. I mean, church, this is just central to the gospel message, right? This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus does these things for us, and we, in response, now live in this way as well. Oh, yeah, and don't forget verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, Paul says. So we do this joyfully. We take a posture of tenderness and compassion, and we don't complain about that. We don't argue about that. We do it joyfully. We don't look primarily to ourselves. We consider the interests of others as more important than our own, and we defer to other people, even if we disagree with them. And we don't complain about that. We don't argue about that. We do it joyfully. We put on the attitude of Christ. We empty ourselves. We serve others. We make personal sacrifices, and we don't complain about that. We don't argue about that. We do that joyfully. Why? Because this is a picture of what it means for us to imitate Christ. How are we doing with that, church? How are you doing with that, follower of Christ? Does this describe your life? Does this describe your attitude? Does this describe the posture of your heart right now? Again, I realize this is a Jakey Noodles sermon, right? I probably haven't said anything today that you haven't already heard before. But sometimes it's good for us to be reminded of what we already know. Sometimes it's good for us to be challenged by what we already know. Because there's a difference between knowing something and living it out. Now, here's the other thing. All of that sounds good in theory, right? Looks nice up there on that slide, doesn't it? It's pretty easy to demonstrate from Scripture that this is how we're called to live. We're in Philippians 2 this morning. We could have selected any number of passages and come to these same conclusions. It's easy to demonstrate from Scripture this is how we are called to live. So that's all fine and good. Understand this, though. This is completely at odds with the way our society thinks. This is the complete opposite of how we are trained by our culture to respond to things. This is the antithesis of what cable news and social media and political parties advocate. You do realize that, right? The way of the world is not in alignment with the attitude of Jesus. Let me just spell it out a little bit more. This is the message of our world. The message of our world is that at all costs, you need to assert your rights, defend your liberty, protect your freedoms, demand your comfort, and disagree in defiance. That is what the way of our world is most concerned with. And again, if you spend time watching cable news, that's what you're going to hear. If you spend time scrolling through social media, that's what you're going to see pushed. If you spend time in conversations that get sucked into political debates, that's what folks are going to be arguing about. But let me be very clear, for the Christian, individual rights, liberty, freedoms, and comfort are not our highest priority. Our world talks about asserting your rights. Yeah, Jesus talks about voluntarily emptying yourself. Our world talks about defending your liberty. Jesus talks about deferring to the interests of other people. Our world talks about protecting your freedom. Jesus talks about seeking to serve others, especially those who are vulnerable. Now, that doesn't mean that we're anti-freedom. It doesn't mean that we're anti-liberty. But church, we're a people of the book, right? Biblically speaking, what does Scripture say about how we should think about things like freedom and liberty? Galatians says, you were called to be free. Freedom's a good thing, but use your freedom in a godly way. Do not use your freedom to serve yourself. Do not use your freedom to indulge self. Use your freedom to do what? Say it out loud. To serve others in love. So biblically speaking, freedom isn't bad, but freedom is not about you. Freedom is given so that you can serve others in love. Our world talks about demanding your comfort. Jesus talks about sacrificing comfort. Our world encourages defiance in the face of disagreement. Jesus embodies gracious submission. Can you spot the difference between those two sides of the chart? It's not a subtle difference. Rights, liberty, freedoms, comfort, defiance. Emptying. Deferring. Serving. Sacrificing. Submitting. Make no mistake, the way of the world and the attitude of Jesus are not in alignment. And as followers of Christ, particularly living in this culture and at this time, I think we need to be very careful. We need to be very mindful about which side of that chart is primarily influencing our opinions, our attitudes, our perspectives, and our core motivations. Now, I'm the one preaching this, but I'm the first one that needs to hear this. I don't know how this strikes you, but I will say for me, this is deeply challenging. This is deeply convicting. But this is important for us to wrestle with. I talked to a guy this week. This is my last story. Talked to a guy this week, a fellow pastor of another congregation. And we were talking about you know, what each of us was going to be preaching on this week. And so he told me what he was going to be preaching on, and then I told him what I was going to be preaching on. And I sent him a mock-up of the last two slides that we looked at. So I sent him this slide, you know, which we had looked at earlier, and then I sent him this slide. And I said, that's kind of the direction that I'm feeling led this week. You know what he said to me? He said, there is no way that I could preach that message in my church right now. I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, don't get me wrong. It's clearly a biblical message. It's obviously Philippians 2. It's obviously gospel. But my people couldn't handle that message right now. It's too direct. Things are too hot. People are too uptight and emotional and on edge. There would be an uproar if I preached that message. Now, I have a pretty good relationship with this guy, and so I responded pretty bluntly. I said, bro, listen to what you just said. You just said that your people are too emotional and on edge to hear a biblical message about imitating Christ's humility. If people are emotional and on edge, then they need a message about imitating Christ's humility more than ever before. And I said, yo, if you feel like as a pastor you can't preach a sermon that invites and challenges people to adopt the attitude of Christ without causing an uproar, there's some deeper conversations that need to take place there. I mean, I get that this is a challenging message because it forces us to confront the idols in our own hearts, myself included. But don't get it twisted. This is also a deeply biblical message that we need to hear. And we cannot be afraid to proclaim this just because it makes some of us uncomfortable. And here's why this matters more than anything else. We adopt the mindset of Christ. We put on the attitude of Christ, ultimately, in order to exalt the name of Christ. It is not primarily about us. Listen to what Paul says in verse 10. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, that's the goal. That's the point. That's the mission. That's why we do this. That's why this matters. We commit to live in a certain way, not so that we can become nicer, more altruistic people. We do it as an expression of the gospel and so that Jesus would be exalted. So I want to end this morning. I want to invite Katie and the worship team to come back forward. We're going to sing another song here and then celebrate communion together. Pastors Larry and Kyle are going to lead out in communion. But here's what I would say about communion this morning. We have long understood communion to have both a backward-looking and a forward-looking dimension to it. Right, so we celebrate communion. We look back. We remember the gracious sacrifice of Jesus, what Jesus did on our behalf. And we also look forward. We commit ourselves to live in a particular kind of way because of what Christ has done for us. And so I would invite us to be mindful of both of those dimensions this morning. To remember and to commit. We look back at what Jesus has done for us, and we commit moving forward to live in ways that imitate Christ's humility. So that ultimately, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.